people who need religion, you know, that need something like that, but I'm okay. I don't really need that. You ever hear that said? Have you ever heard that when you're in a conversation with somebody about spiritual matters that replies that way? Now, typically when they say something like that, what they really mean when they say that is Christianity is sort of a coping mechanism. It's some way to help you make sense of life or, you know, put you at ease or make you feel better about yourself. And if I don't need that coping mechanism, if I have something else, then I don't really need Christianity. As if Christianity is merely a tool to help us get by. Of course, at the heart of Christianity, it's far from this kind of religious system. In fact, it's quite the opposite. And what we want to look at here from this amazing parable that we just heard read from Kyle, what we're going to see here is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for both the religious person and the irreligious person. It's for the moral person and it's for the immoral person. It's for the person who, you know, is the sinner and who is the saint. The gospel is for everyone because it addresses the deepest problem of our heart, the deepest problem with all of humanity, that we are alienated from God. That's what we want to look at from this parable. Now, about 10 years ago, I was greatly impacted by a book from Dr. Tim Keller called The Prodigal God, and I want to recommend it to you. It really helped me reshape not only how I viewed this parable for many years, but also how I look at the world and how to bring the gospel to different types of people in the world, which is why I want us to study it today in this series called City on the Hill, where we're talking about being better equipped to reach the world around us. And so that is going to be what we are studying today. Now, for centuries, this story is called the what? The prodigal son, singular. But I think probably better stated is that this parable is better called the prodigal sons, because there's two sons that are lost, two sons that are alienated from the father that we see in the story. And the story is told over two acts. Act one, we're going to call the lost younger brother. Now, we're probably very familiar with this story. You know, the son, younger son comes to the father and says, "Father, I want my share of the estate." Now, this would have astounded, shocked the first century Middle Eastern audience, because this was far more than, "Hey, Dad, can I get a little bit of a loan?" In this day, a father's inheritance would have been divided between his two sons. The older son would have gotten 2/3, and the younger son would have gotten 1/3, but they only would have gotten that when? When the father passed away. And so to say this, as one scholar says, to ask for the estate when your father is still alive was to wish your father dead. It was another way of saying, "I want your stuff, but I don't want you. I'm done with you. I'm done being in this house. Just give me my stuff." Shocking, daring request. But even more daring, even more shocking for the audience of this day would have been the response of the father. Because in a shame-honor society like this, a father would have been expected, at such a vile request of a son like this, to abandon the son, to, in fact, excommunicate the son from not only his house, but from the village, to get the shame out of the house. And the son would get nothing in return for such a request. And yet that's not what this father does he? What does this father do? He divides his estate. He does what his son has asked him to do. Dividing the estate was far more than just cashing out a 401k. This was to sell off your land, to sell off your farm, to sell off a portion of your livestock, of your property. And land was everything in that day. It meant everything. It was your place in the community was tied to the land. And he sold off that portion. People would have been shocked to hear this father's response. This father's response is a mind-blowing, almost a reckless love, an extravagant, unexpected grace and meekness in the face of rejection. He endured rejected love with grace. And so, of course, the son goes out and he lives like a rock star, you know, Mick Jagger style. He just goes out and blows the money, spends it, prostitutes, you know, partying lifestyle until he comes down to his last dime. And he literally is envying the pigs, which, you know, life gets bad when you're envying the pigs, right? And he comes to his senses. You know, he's like, what am I doing? What have I done? And he decides to go back, and he says, I'm going to go back and be a hired hand. Now, what is he talking about here, being a hired hand? Well, I think what he's saying is, being a son, that's off the table. That's never happening again. I'm never going to get the son portion. Maybe, just maybe, if my father is gracious enough and merciful enough, he'll let me be a hired hand. He'll let me earn my way back into some good graces. See, the hired hand would have gotten a salary, and I think in some ways the son is thinking penance, restitution. I can earn my way back to the father. So the son heads off. Meanwhile, it says the father sees his son in the distance. I love this. You almost get the picture that the father went out each day, each morning, each noon, each night, throughout the watches of the day, and looked and said, maybe today is the day my son comes home. Maybe today. And the father sees him a long way off. And what does the father do? He runs. First century Middle Eastern fathers didn't run. That was an undignified thing to do. Who ran? Children ran. Maybe an excited mom who hasn't seen their kid. You know, kind of like when you see those videos of like the kid who comes back from the soldier that comes back and surprises the mom and they embrace. Maybe like that. But a father? No. That's undignified. But what does this father do? He doesn't care about the social norms. He picks up his robes and he runs out to the son and he embraces him. He kisses him, he hugs him. And the son tries to get out of the words his restitution, his penance plan. Here's what I'm going to do. Here's what I'm going to do. And the father has none of it. He says, no. Hey, servant, you go get the ring, go get the robe, get some shoes for this poor boy. This is my son. He's back. He's not going to be a hired hand. He's my son. Let's go party. Let's kill the fattened calf. Amazing, amazing, revolutionary love that would have shocked the hearers of the day. And many times, this is where we end the story, and we say, God loves sinners, and he does. But this story is far from over. There's a whole second act. There's the lost elder brother. The lost elder brother hears about his younger brother's return, and he's so excited. No. He's furious. Furious. He can't believe it. What is he so angry about? I think he's most angry of the cost that was spent, the wealth that was wasted on this terrible, undeserving son. He makes a big deal of the fattened calf, right? And you say, okay, I know the fattened calf is important. I'm not exactly sure why the fattened calf is important, but clearly it's important to the story. Fattened calf in that day was really, really important. Because in this day, rarely would you ever have meat. And this is true in many cultures still today, especially in the Middle East. Meat is kind of an extravagance. It's a delicacy. The fattened calf would have been like that once every handful of years when a dignitary would show up in your village, that you may, just may, kill the fattened calf. And when you're doing that, not just your family's coming, you're throwing a party for the entire village. Everyone's coming. It was an extravagant expense to kill the fattened calf. So the son says, you were killing the fattened calf? And he refuses to come in. It's arm folded, standing on the outskirts. And the father comes out. Father has to leave the party and go out to meet the son. And he's pleading with him, come in, come in. He says, no. And the son is essentially pointing his finger into the father's chest. And he's saying, how dare you be so reckless with your wealth? How dare you do that? Why is he saying that? Because he knows that's my money. Remember, he would get two-thirds. Well, One third is already gone. So everything, as the father says, everything is yours, son. How dare you use my money like that is essentially what he's saying. And he says, I've been so good. I've obeyed you. And how dare you do this to me? You owe me. You owe me. Father just responds with grace. I don't think I would be responding with grace, but he responds with grace, doesn't he? My son, come in. Everything I have is yours. And the story kind of comes to its climax, and we're on the edge of our seat. Okay, what's going to happen? Is the family going to be reunited? Is the son say, yeah, what was I thinking? You know what? Let me go in. Let's have a party. End happily ever after. And it just stops abruptly right there. Cliffhanger. No part three. No act three. They say, why? Why was the story just ended right there? What happens? What is Jesus trying to tell us? I think in this story, in this parable, Jesus is trying to tell us three things. He's telling us three radically new ways of thinking about God, sin, and salvation. First of all, Jesus radically redefines God. You know, one time a young woman came to me after a service. I was preaching on about God as our Father. And she was really struggling with this. She was experiencing shame in the sense of struggling to know whether she was accepted by God. And as I got talking to her, I began to realize really what was the barrier was the fact that she had a father who only showed love to her when she did something right. It was a father that only expressed acceptance of her when she lived up to his seemingly impossible standards. Often he was cold and distant and sarcastic toward her. And so to think about God as father was really a hard concept for her. And many of us today, maybe that's you today. You think of God as a father and you think, man, you know, my understanding of father is cold and distant and kind of harsh and ruling and just not very conditional with his love. This is not the father that Jesus depicts here. The father that Jesus depicts is one that really radically redefined the idea of what a father would have been in a Middle Eastern society. And it redefines who the father is to us. This is a father who he depicts as emotionally abandoned. He's okay with, you know, casting off the social norms and showing his emotion. It's a father who's tender, one who's willing to receive the agony of rejected love, one who's extravagant, in fact, reckless even, it seems like, with his wealth towards somebody who's so undeserving, somebody who forgives unconditionally. For all of his power and all of his majesty, this is a God who's long-suffering and tender toward us. How do you think of God? How do you think of God as a father? Do you need to redefine how you think of God? Do you think of God more as that, you know, the one out up in heaven just sort of standing with his arms crossed, looking down at you? Say, I'm so disappointed in you. Do you think of him as somebody where you have to sort of grovel and work your way back into his good graces? So just maybe he would accept you? Friends, if that's your view of God, you have a false understanding of God. This is not the God of the Bible. This God is one who embraces, arms open, not arms crossed. Second thing Jesus radically redefines is sin. The first act is a picture of what we typically think of sin as a traditional sense of sin, right? You know, boozing, prostitutes, reckless, you know, self-indulgence, pig slop, right? This is sin we think of, right? That's sin. The second act kind of turns the tables a little bit, doesn't it? It gives you a different portrait of sin. Here you have these two sons. One is very, very bad, and one is very, very good and obedient, and both are alienated from the heart of the Father. Because they have something more in common than you might think on the surface. What is it that they have in common? Well, both of them wanted the Father's things, but not the Father. See, both of them used the Father to get what they really loved. His things, status, wealth, fulfillment of desire. Now, they went about it differently. One went about it by being very, very good. And one went about it by being very, very bad. But both of them were lost. One lost in his badness and one lost in his goodness. And in the end, the one who seems to be saved is the rebellious one. And the one that was very good and obedient seems like he's lost. At least from what we know in the story. The man of morality lost, the rebel saved. And it's even worse than that. Because the man of goodness wasn't lost in spite of his goodness, but because of it. It was because of his goodness. He says, I have never disobeyed you. See, it's not his sins in the traditional sense of the word that make him alienated from God. It is a greater sin, self-righteousness. Self-justification based on his own ability to keep the law, to obey. Self-salvation. See, the reason that we read these first two verses that you heard Kyle read is so we can understand the audience in whom Jesus is speaking to. Did you notice who was in the audience? Remember, he's speaking to the tax collectors and the sinners and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And now we understand who the older and the younger brother are in the story. The younger brother, the tax collectors and the sinners. The elder brother, the Pharisees, the religious types of people in the story. And see, what Jesus is doing here is he's showing two ways humans try to connect with God. Two ways humans try to make the world right and figure and put things together to be right. What Tim Keller calls the way of moral conformity and the way of self-discovery. Moral conformity and self-discovery. Moral conformity is kind of like the Johnny Cash song, I Walk the Line, right? I'm going to do what is right. I'm not going to do what I want to do. I'm going to comply. I'm going to submit. I'm going to obey the Ten Commandments. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to be self-sufficient and self-righteous. Then the other way of the world is self-discovery, kind of the Frank Sinatra song, I Did It My Way, right? It's the way of saying, I'm going to decide what's right for me. I'm going to live however I want to live. I'm going to indulge in my desires. I'm going to find my true self apart from God. I'm going to find my identity. And just kind of look around and think about how the world works, and you will notice pretty quickly, yeah, those are kind of the two ways that people live. Religious kind of actions of making myself right, doing a certain set of things so that God has to accept me, and the other way of saying, I'm going to figure it out on my own, I don't need God. These are the two ways that the world operates. And what lies at the heart of our sin problem is this default mode of every human heart, which is self-justification. Becoming your own savior. So why do you obey God? If you tend to be more of a moral conformist, why do you obey God? Do you obey God so that he gives you what you want? Why do you disobey God if you see yourself more as a self-discovery kind of person? Do you disobey because you don't want anyone telling you how to live? Both get to the heart of what alienates us from God. Jesus radically redefines our sin problem. Thirdly, Jesus radically redefines salvation. See, salvation is not moral conformity. Salvation is not found in self-discovery. From this parable, Jesus shares three things that we need to be saved. Thing number one, we need the initiating love of the Father. Did you notice in the story that with both brothers, the father goes out to the son? He's the one who initiates the love. He's the one who longs to see them reunited and brought into the house. Notice with the younger son, he ran out to him. He embraced him before the son even repented. Notice with the second son, he goes out, he leaves the house. He goes out to find the elder brother, the self-righteous one, the one that would have been the Pharisees in the stories. And by the way, Jesus knew that, knowing that it would be the Pharisees and the religious leaders who would put him to death. And yet he loved them. He went out to them and said, I love you. I want to bring you in. No one gets saved because we seek God first. He seeks us. And he's seeking you today if you don't know him. You can't outrun him. He longs for you to be with him. He longs for you to come home. We need the initiating love of the Father. Secondly, we need to repent of our deeper sin problem that we just talked about. Have you come to see your utter inability to fix yourself? Have you seen your inability to make yourself righteous on your own? See, what is a Christian? A Christian is somebody who is more sinful than they ever dared believe, and at the same time, in Jesus Christ, they're more loved and accepted than they ever dared hope. And imagine, this is a Christian. Do you see the thing that's holding you back from the love of the Father? Have you put down your works of righteousness and embraced the love of Jesus? Thirdly, Jesus says that we need to embrace what it costs to bring us home. You say, well, what do you mean, what did it cost? Well, what made the younger brother the elder brother so angry? The elder brother was so angry because the father was spending recklessly on this undeserving younger brother at his expense. It was at the expense of the older brother that the younger brother got accepted back into the house. Because somebody has to pay. And it was the older brother. Now, why does Jesus put such a nasty older brother in the story? I think he's trying to show the Pharisees what they're really like. He's trying to show a mirror into what's really going on in their heart. He's showing also, he's drawing us, I think, to long for a true elder brother. Say, man, if only that younger brother had a true elder brother, a loving elder brother. Because what would a loving elder brother have done? The loving elder brother, when the younger brother went off as the prodigal, the loving elder brother would have seen the heartbreak of the father, would have longed to see his younger brother again, and would have said to the father, you know what, I'm going to go out and I'm going to look for our brother, my brother. I'm going to go out to him, and whether he's squandered everything or he's, you know, has debts to pay, I'm going to go find him. I'm going to take care of him, and I'm going to bring him home at my expense. Because I love my brother and I love you, Father. That's what a true elder brother would have done. This younger brother didn't have a true elder brother. But friends, we do. You know who the true elder brother is in this story? It's the one telling the parable. It's Jesus Christ. He was the true elder brother. He was the one where he says, the true shepherd, the good shepherd, lays down his life for his sheep, who will leave the 99 with the hired hand and go out himself and find the one that's lost and bring him home. He's the one who left his heavenly home to come live among us. He's the one who spared nothing to bring us home, who paid our debts at the expense of his own body and his own suffering and his own death. On the cross, he became naked to cover our nakedness and our shame. He took on our shame for us. Do you see the true elder brother? Have we embraced the understanding of what it costs to bring us home? To the degree that we understand that, to the degree that we embrace that, to the degree that the Holy Spirit opens our spiritual eyes, we will be changed. See, we will live with a different motive. We will obey God not to get his stuff. We will seek to obey him because we want to please the one who has done so much for us, who loved us unconditionally in such an undeserved way. So where do we land with this story? What is it that we can take away for us today? Two things I want to share as we close. First of all, in this story, we now have a new lens to see the world. We have a new lens to see the world. See, the moral conformist types try to divide the world into two types of people. You know, the good people, they're in, and the bad people, they're out. And the self-discovery types of people, they try to divide the world into two as well. The self-discoverers kind of people say, you know, the people that are free and open-minded and not, you know, held back by, you know, moral reforms and things like that, these people are in, and those bigoted, narrow-minded, you know, religious types are out. And you know what Jesus says to both? You're both wrong. Neither are in. You're both out. You know who's in? Who's in are the humble. Who's out are the proud. Who's in are the people that know they aren't good, that know they're not open-minded, who understand that they need sheer grace to get in. See, it's not the religious or the irreligious. It's not the moral or immoral. It's not somewhere in the middle. It's something altogether different. It's a sheer grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christianity is not another religion to cope with life. It is the way to a relationship with God through the work of the Son to bring us home. Who are the sinners and the saints that you know? Who are these religious and irreligious? Who are the moralists and the hedonists that you encounter at home and at work and at play and in your community? As lights for the gospel, how will you approach those conversations with people that might fit into one of those two camps? How might you approach them a little bit differently? I would encourage you to ask to the people that are sort of the moral conformists, ask the question, why do you try to be good and obey? See what's at the motive. And for those that are more on the self-discovery types, ask the question, why do you reject religion? Begin to get at the heart of what holds us back. Secondly, we now have a new lens to see ourselves. Not just to see the world, but to see ourselves. I don't assume because we're sitting here in church that we've got this thing right. We might have lots of moral conformists here that really are thinking, yeah, you know what, I'm pretty good. God, you're kind of lucky to have me on your team. We might have people here, they show up in these seats, but they are hiding themselves from God. See, in this parable, it's a cliffhanger because we are supposed to insert ourselves into the story and say, are we more like the older brother or the younger brother? Who are we more like? And to those that see themselves as the younger brother, would you stop running from God? Would you stop running from his rules or his wrath that is out against you? Do you think you've done too many bad things that the Father can't possibly love you? Are you trying to work your way back into his good graces? Hopefully, maybe he'll accept you if you do enough good things. You need to reimagine your view of God as a father who comes out each morning to see you and want to bring you home. Are you ready to come home to the Father who holds no grudges and say, I've accepted you on the basis of my Son who's done the work for you that you can't do? Come home. If you see yourself as the elder brother, are you the kind of person who's often angry at others? Do you find yourself being judgmental towards those who aren't as good as you or don't, you know, sort of abide like you do or don't have enough, you know, willpower and self-discipline to be a good person? Do you find yourself angry at them, judgmental towards them? Do you get angry with God when you've been good and he doesn't give you what you want? When you do sin, do you either try to justify yourself by all the good things that you've done, or do you try to clean yourself up through enough good penance so God has to accept you? If that's you, are you willing to see your self-righteousness today? Are you willing to hold up the mirror that this parable gives us today? and see that your goodness actually might be at the heart of the problem? Are you ready to lay down your deadly goodness and take up Jesus' righteousness? The Father is running to find us. Will you be found? Will you go arms open to his arms and embrace him today? I hope you will. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are so quick to look at somebody across the aisle and say, ha, that younger brother type. Man, they're so bad. They're so rebellious. Why can't they just get it together like me? Or to be the younger brother and see the self-righteous indignation and the anger and the self-righteousness and the judgmentalness of the older brother and say, ha, I'm so glad I'm open-minded. I'm so glad I don't judge people. Lord, may we lay those things down. May we see the Father and the Son for who they are. We might reach out to them today. Lord, if there is anybody here today that is running from you, either in their goodness or their badness, might they lay it down and embrace you today. Today, might they accept your grace given through Jesus Christ. And Lord, might they tell somebody. Might they tell me or find somebody that they came with. Tell somebody in the Connection Cafe. Or write it down on their card and say, I want to have that kind of relationship with God so that we can minister to them. Now, Lord, we ask that these gifts that we give today would be a response, not because we're doing it in order to get your stuff, but Lord, we're doing it as a response to your great love for us because you loved us first. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.